Now, last week we covered Esther's story, and we just rushed through that entire book. Guess what? We're doing the same thing with Nehemiah this week. And the sad part is, Nehemiah is longer than the book of Esther. And also, we have communion today. So I'm telling you, hold on. We're hitting this hard and fast. But before we do that, this last week we had the funeral service for Lily Bingham, the gal who fell in church a few weeks ago. She passed away. We had that in Denver this last week. And while we were there, a group of us from the church, we were driving through the cemetery to back to where the graveside would be, and we saw this. I thought it was a pretty good picture. And I know this, that if you really want a picture to take off, you need to name it. Once you name a piece of art, that's when it takes off. So I decided to name this, "The Son-in-Law Cometh." Thank you for all those who've been praying for different individuals in the church who've been going through some difficult times. And by the way, we're done with people falling at this church. If anyone falls again at this church, we're going to become known as one of those churches where people fall over in the aisles on Sunday. So please don't do that anymore. We want to be done with it. But today, as we look at Nehemiah, we're going to talk about a wonderful man. Nehemiah is called the wall builder in Scripture, but really, honestly, Nehemiah wasn't an architect. He wasn't an engineer. What he was a leader. He was one of the greatest leaders in all of Scripture. So we're going to look at him today in light of a leader. And we're going to pick up some traits on what it means to be a good, godly, biblical leader. There's so much we could say about it. We're just going to hit a few high points, okay? Let's have a word of prayer and start with the book of Nehemiah. Lord God, thank you so very much that we get the chance to delve into your word once again. Lord, I thank you for the ability to gather together as a church family to do this. And Lord, I pray it would be beneficial that, Lord, we would receive the encouragement and the challenge and everything else we do need, Lord, to grow in the things of you, to pursue you, to reach out to others, Lord, to be an encouragement to others, and Lord, just to be your church. So Lord, we give this time to you, we give ourselves to you, and ask that your will would just please be done in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with Nehemiah, first chapter, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, which I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of the brothers of some of the men of Judah, came and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broke down and its gates are burned with fire." Now, where the story picks up, it's basically around the time period of 445, 444 BC, somewhere in there. To give you a little bit of context, a few years before that, Ezra took back a group of Jews from Babylon, from at this time the Persian Empire, to go and rebuild the temple and to resettle the land. A few years has gone by. Nehemiah is a Jew, so he's just asking, how are things going out there? And the report is this: not good. Why is it not good? Well, there's no walls around the city. The walls have been torn down when Nebuchadnezzar came through. They haven't been rebuilt. Jerusalem's wide open to attack. There's still a lot of people that hate the Jews and want them destroyed. We talked about with Esther last week. Remember the whole thing with Haman? Haman was going to wipe out all the Jews. So when he hears this news, he goes, they're just going to get attacked again. They're going to get destroyed again. He's grieving over what's happening here, okay? So this man shows up. The news is not good. Now, I just want to point out what's going to happen in verse 4. This is so important. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We're going to see this continually as we talk about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He is constantly going to the Lord in prayer. He's constantly bringing up the Lord. Want one of the great traits of a godly leader? One of the first ones we have to cite is this: they're a person of prayer. Prayer is so vitally important to each and every one of us, especially those who are leaders. We're told in the New Testament we're supposed to pray for all men, but then the first one on that list is all who are in authority. Let us pray for our leaders, and let us pray this, that they might become people of prayer. That's such a great trait for any leader, whether it be over a nation or whether it be over a household or any other thing. So vitally important. Now let's look at his prayer. We get to learn a lot about Nehemiah from this prayer. Verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and let your eyes open to hear. Let your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you, and I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. What's this man? We'll talk about that in just a minute. We look at this prayer. I just want to point out a couple of things. What's the first thing Nehemiah does? He says this, God, we messed up. That's why we're over here in Babylon. That's why we're over here in Susa. That's why we're in this Persian Empire, because we messed up. And he includes himself in that. What do we see also with Nehemiah? He's a humble man. He's a man who knows the scriptures. He quotes scripture throughout here saying, God, remember your covenant. You remember the promises you made to us. And we see here he's seeking God's help to make something happen. Okay, now the rest of verse 11 reads, now I was the cupbearer to the king. This is where it's going to come in. He's the cupbearer. The cupbearer to the king was vitally important. They were one of the closest attendants. Depending where you were at in history and different things going on and whatnot, the cupbearer would taste test the food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. They would also maybe take care of the entire palace inside, kind of the going zombie, kind of the MC of everything. It all depends on where you look at throughout Persian history. But the point is this, Nehemiah holds a very high position. He asked for help. He goes in before the king and he's been fasting. He's been in mourning. And when he shows up, he's on such good terms with the king looks at him, who's Artaxerxes, and says, Nehemiah, why are you sad? I've never seen you sad before. Again, that speaks highly of Nehemiah, doesn't it? He's technically a captive, yet he's done all his work with joy. But now he's sad. So the king asks, what's going on? Nehemiah explains the situation, the news he just got. And the king says, what would you need to fix that? Nehemiah says, I'd need this. And the king says, you got it. The king gives him everything, the notices he needs so that he can go back. He gives him requisitions so they can go cut down a bunch of trees to rebuild the wall, all kinds of different things. So Nehemiah gets this blessing with the Lord's help to make this happen. I want to point out one thing, though. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Then the king said to me, what would you request? So that's that thing where he says, well, what do you actually need from me? Notice what it says. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, he prayed before that God would help him, right? But in the midst of that, even that question's asked, he just quickly says, God help me. That's my guess. He just asks for help immediately. Nehemiah is not just a prayer before the big things with these long, nice, elaborate prayers we saw before. He's also a prayer when it's quick, when it's needed in the moment. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. That's the kind of man Nehemiah appears to be. So he's sent off with the blessing of the king to go from Susa. I know this is kind of a small map, but from Susa, which is right here, back over to Jerusalem, quite the journey, and there were several different kingdoms he'd need permission to pass through on the way there. He gets back to Jerusalem, but he has with him, sent with him, basically a small army in ways. He has horsemen, he has officers from the army. So when he shows up, this is like a big deal, and we're going to see that he's actually been proclaimed governor over Judea, over the area of Jerusalem. So he's given this position of leadership sent out from the king. That's how much the king reveres this man. he shows up, and I'm basically going to summarize, excuse me, I'm going to summarize the beginning of chapter 2. He shows up, he looks at the walls, and he goes, this is bad. It's torn down all over the place. It just looks like an absolute disaster, okay? Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, this is the people there, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come and let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. In other words, we won't be made fun. We won't be put down by these other nations. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, official and Geshem the Arab, heard of it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. He shows up, he rallies the people. He says, guys, God has made it clear so that I can be here, so that we have the materials, we have the blessing of the king to rebuild this. He says, God's going to take care of this for us. And the people say, let's build. But amongst them, not just good people, you got a couple of scoundrels, I'm going to call them, who are going to come out in this story. Those individuals, Tobiah, Sanballat, they come out and they're saying, are you guys rebelling against the king? They're trying to make this political. Why do you need to rebuild this city? If you serve the king, you don't need a fortified city. The king will take care of you. We're going to see this is going to continue on and on. Nehemiah has enemies. But I want to point out one more good trait of a godly leader, and that is he points his people to God. When he says he's going to rebuild the city, he says that he explains how God had led the way for this to take place. We're going to see with Nehemiah, he's constantly pointing people towards the Lord. And also when even these enemies came and attacked him with words, his first response is, the God of heaven will give us success. We're going to see that Nehemiah is a good leader in that he's prepared for the worst, but he never places his trust in his own preparations. He keeps his trust in God. That's the best thing we can do. I like the old motto that Teddy Roosevelt set up for this nation, walk softly and carry a big stick. But if you also read some of his other writings, he pointed out that a nation can only exist as long as God allows it to. And that's the truth of it for anything. Nehemiah recognizes that as a godly leader. Now, chapter 3, I'll let you go home, read that on your own. Basically, it's this. It's an explanation of all the different groups and people that are rebuilding the walls in its different sections. This book is very detailed. I encourage you to read that on your own. Now, let's jump to chapter 4. Now, it came about when Sanballat had heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. So they're rebuilding the wall. That's what chapter 3 is telling us all about. But then this Sanballat, these other guys show up and they're going to mock. Here's specifically what they're going to say. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. Remember how in the time of Christ, Judea hates Samaria? Because they called them half-breeds, everything like that. Here's where some of this goes back to. When Jerusalem was trying to rebuild, they came and they were mocking. They were putting them down. That made them kind of bitter enemies, even though technically they're kin. Verse 2, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it to themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones and the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, even what are they building? For if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Old-fashioned humor, I guess. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. That's Nehemiah throwing this point in as he's writing this. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So they're mocking them and it's actually working. Okay, verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. For for the people had a mind to work. They're working hard. Now when Sambal, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to cause a disturbance in it. So they were demoralizing them. But guess what? They keep working. They keep getting further and further on the wall. And finally, they're going, guys, if we want to stop this, we might have to like wage war here. There's a problem with it, though. The king gave his blessing to Nehemiah to do this. He had the backing. So for them to do that would actually be an act of rebellion against the king. They're never going to do it, but they're going to threaten it constantly. They're going to continue threat. And one thing I also want to point out about a good leader is they don't give in to threats, especially empty threats. They don't give in to it. They stick with the truth. Now look at verse 9. How are they going to deal with this? But we prayed. But we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. That's how they feel. Our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, in other words, a lot of people are coming, they're very concerned about this, okay? They will come up against us and from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lower parts of the space behind the wall in exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. So he stationed guards. They're still afraid, though. They're really worried. Look at what Nehemiah says to these individuals. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. That's the kind of thing you see in a Braveheart movie. Yeah, that's that kind of speech that is right there. Basically, guys, don't be afraid of them. Stand up. Let's be ready to fight. But notice what he says. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Again, he's always pointing them back to the Lord as he goes through this. Now, verse 15. When our enemies heard about it, heard that it was well known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. So Nehemiah is able to get past this great discouragement and all these threats by equipping the people and reminding the people. First thing he does is he equips them, he sends them out, he equips them with weapons. If we kept reading, we'd read this, that in one hand they got tools for labor, and in the other hand, they have a sword. In other words, they're packing while they're working, okay? That's what's going on. And then what he does on top of that is he takes a part of the people there and puts them on a continual guard with armor and spears and shields and bows. So they're standing guard while the workers are doing their thing. And then what he does is Nehemiah has next to him a trumpeter that can blow the trumpet if anything happens. And then because the city's spread out in a large area, each place where they're doing work on the wall, they get a trumpeter. And if they see the enemy, they blow it, and then everyone's supposed to converge there. Nehemiah's plan is a wonderful plan. It says that when during this time, instead of people going out of the city by night, which was common, to go and sleep, everyone slept in the city. They didn't want them to go out because there they'd be vulnerable. Everyone went into the city, and when the people were working by day, by night, some of them would keep guard while the rest of them were doing their work. They're just constantly working. Nehemiah has a wonderful setup to this. Between his preparations and between his encouraging the things of God, they're going to get this wall done in an incredible, incredible rate. Now, I want to point out just a couple more things, all right? Let's look at verse 19 of chapter 4. I said to the nobles, the officers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I said this before, but we got to grasp this. Nehemiah was prepared, and a good leader ought to be prepared, but his trust is always in God. Don't trust to your own defenses. Every major nation, every major city, every major empire that has trusted in its defenses has failed. They came to Jericho, the Israelites. They mocked them, thinking, how can you get past our great wall? And God did it without them having to raise a sword. Instead, simply raise a trumpet and praise to God. The people of Nineveh thought they were so great they would never be conquered. Nineveh to this day sits in ruin. I can keep going throughout history. No matter how much you think you protect yourself, realize this. It's all in God's hands. And this isn't just a physical safety. This is when it comes to our health. This is when it comes to our financial situation. This is when it comes to every little detail of our lives. You can do everything you can to protect you. But recognize this. God's the one who ultimately has control over it. And so we ought to trust him. And that's why Nehemiah keeps pointing all these individuals to him. Now we could keep going. Chapter 5 is a wonderful chapter, how Nehemiah stopped some practices that were going on, which were not good. Basically, there was servitude going on, forced servitude, land being taken away from people. Parts of Israel were not being taken care of. Nehemiah says, stop it. And guess what? He gets both sides to agree. Amazing thing he gets to pull off there. Also in that chapter, he gives a great example for all the people to follow. Again, we don't have time to talk about it. But let's jump now and look at chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. They rebuilt the entire wall in 52 days. Now for us, we go, what does that really look like? I'm just giving you the idea of this. That is fast. Everyone looks at that and they just go, I cannot believe that is happening. Today, I want you to think about trying to build a section of the border wall down with Mexico. It takes a lot longer than 52 days. And we have a lot better technology. We have a lot better equipment. And our walls are not nearly as hard to put together as the wall they had to rebuild there by hand out of stone and wood. But they're able to accomplish it in a great time. Look at verse 16. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. Why? For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Nehemiah never had to fight. Threats came. He never had to fight. But even at the end of it, everyone looks and goes, man, God's with Jerusalem again. He had forsaken it for a time, but now the Lord is back there again. We could go on, keep reading, and all these different individuals, they're just completely caught off guard by what's all happened. Now, you can see, that's chapter 6, and we've gone quickly through chapter 6. There's a bunch more chapters in this book. I'm just going to sum up some of the things that happened there. Once they finish the wall, there's a few things. They get the people together. They have a celebration of it, okay? The wall is there. They have confidence again. He gets to reign now as governor over it, and a few things are going to happen. The first and greatest thing that's going to happen is they find a portion of the law. And I forgot I put this slide here. Let's look at this slide real quick. Here's a general layout of the wall that had to be repaired. You can see all the different names of the different individuals and places. People came from to rebuild these different sections. A lot of these places are still around today. A matter of fact, we're still digging up portions of this wall, which come from Nehemiah. This section right here of the wall was back around the time of King David. It actually was right next to David's palace. This section right up here, though, you can see where this individual's standing. That was all part of Nehemiah's expansion. He didn't just rebuild the old walls. They made it better than what it was before. A lot of the places they built walls, it was on top of the old walls. So it was better than how it actually began. Okay, now with that note, which I should have remembered earlier, they pull out a portion of the law, of God's law. And Ezra takes that law and he reads it before the people. He basically does it almost all day. He reads through it a good portion of the day, and the rest of the day they spend it worshiping God. They also spend it repenting of their sins, confessing their sins before God. There's this great revival that takes place in Israel at that time period. So let me just give you some order. They read the law, and then they respond to the law. They actually sign a covenant amongst themselves saying, we're going to keep God's law, and they list off all these specific things, and the people sign it. They want to do it right. And also some of the things that they strive to keep from then on is they're going to obey God's word when it came to the Ammonites and the Moabites. God said they will not be a part of your assembly. So what do? They forbid those people from marrying into Israel, like God originally told them to. That hadn't been practiced in years. At the time, they also reinstate the tithing system that was supposed to be there in Israel, take care of the Levites. At the same time, they restored the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't being observed. They make sure it's reinstituted. And I could just keep going. There's all kinds of things. They say, we're going to follow God's word from now on. Now, Nehemiah is not the sole leader in this. Ezra has a great part to play, and there's other individuals as well. But Nehemiah is the one that brings them to this point. How did he do that? I just want to recap with some great truths about Nehemiah, his leadership. And this is way too many points, but follow along with me. We're going to have four attitudes he had that made him a great leader. And then we're going to see four actions that made him a great leader, okay? The first attitude he had of being a great leader is Nehemiah cared. When he heard about the state of Jerusalem, he prayed and fasted. It concerned him. When he went before the king, he wasn't his joyful self. He was downhearted. Why? Because he cared. First thing of a great leader, you have to care. If you don't care, you shouldn't be the leader. You shouldn't be there. Look throughout history, and the worst leaders you'll see in all of world history were leaders that did not care about their people, or leaders who did not care about their nation in certain regards. Next thing we see about Nehemiah's attitude, Nehemiah prayed. He had a continual attitude of prayer, which we saw continually. And if you read through this on your own, which I encourage you to do, you'll see that. Third thing, Nehemiah was honest. He was honest. When the king asked, why are you sad? He didn't make something up. He didn't try to cover his sadness. He was honest about it, even though it may not have been the best idea to do that. He may have been kicked out. He may have even been killed by it, some commentators say, that he was so downhearted by this. At the same time, whenever he was accused of different things, say, are you going to rebel against the king? Or different things, like whenever accusations came or threats came, he always responded with truth. Every single time he did that. Fourth attitude of Nehemiah, Nehemiah trusted God. And part of the reason why he trusted God so much is because he knew God's word and his promises. We saw that from his initial prayer in chapter 1. As you read through the rest of Nehemiah, you can see that same thing. So the four attitudes that Nehemiah showed that made him a good leader, he cared, he prayed, he was honest, and he trusted God. If we can have a leader that has attitudes like that, we will do very well. If you can be a leader that has those four attitudes, you will do well. And then the four actions he had. Nehemiah pointed others towards the Lord. That ought always to be the goal of every leader. In every circumstance, no matter what it is, point your people to God. That is what Nehemiah did. Second, Nehemiah did what he knew was right. In the midst of rebuilding that wall, he actually steps in and he says, guys, what you're doing here with this practice of forced servitude and things like that, that's not right. Stop it. No, by him doing that, he could have lost a part of his workforce, but he doesn't wait. It wasn't right. So he takes care of it. Next thing with Nehemiah. Nehemiah did not give in to threats or discouragement. A good leader will be threatened. A good leader will be discouraged. I just read the letter that Bush 41, who just recently passed away, left for Bill Clinton when he came into the Oval Office. And part of that letter read something like this: don't become discouraged. Don't let people discourage you. He says that across party lines, whenever someone is in any form of leadership, recognize this: there will be threats, there will be discouragement, but a godly leader does not give in to them. Why? It goes back to that trust in God. And then the last thing we should remember about Nehemiah that made him a good leader is Nehemiah was prepared for the worst, yet he did not trust in his preparations, but the Lord. Be prepared for the worst, but don't place your trust in those things. Instead, place your trust in the Lord. There is so much more we could cover about this book. We could do an entire series on it, and we might someday, Lord willing. But here's the thing we need to grasp. Whenever you think of Nehemiah, recognize this. He's one of the best leaders in all of Scripture. And why is that? Because he cared, he prayed, he was honest, and he trusted God. And those four attitudes led him to the actions of pointing others to God. He always did what was right. He did not give in to threats or discouragement, and he was prepared for the worst, yet did not trust in his preparations but the Lord.